Well, hey, good morning. Glad to be with you guys here this morning, as always, to worship Jesus. Before we get into chapter 12 of Hebrews today, I've just got a few exciting reminders for us. And so the first one is this. This week is our last week, Lord willing, of No Kids Ministry. And so next Sunday, August 30th, we will begin again with having classes open for kids ages birth through kindergarten. Sorry, kids, to offend you if you're like, why is that exciting that we're not in here with you guys? Anyway, sorry. Anyway, but with that, as we've said for several weeks, we'll be taking every safety precaution that we can to ensure that everyone is healthy, kids, parents, and volunteers alike. And the ongoing plan from here is to just kind of progressively reopen more classes as we regain the volunteer capacity to do so. And so as we get there, we'll keep you posted on that. All right, someone's excited. Now, something that I haven't updated you on until this point is the plan for student ministry. And so with the restart of kids ministry, we'll simultaneously begin allowing Mosaic students to meet again as well. With one change, they'll be starting to meet on Wednesday nights as opposed to Sunday nights. And this was something they had thought about previously because it's really more in line with most youth groups. And so the big break that was really imposed on their in-person meetings by COVID, that really just made it seem like, hey, now just seems like the best time for us to go ahead and make the switch. And so their first meeting back will be Wednesday night, September the 2nd at 6 p.m. And so if you're a parent of a student, you should have received an email from Matt Davidson, who is one of our student leaders. And if you have any questions, he would be glad to answer those questions for you. You can respond to that email that he sent, or he's around here somewhere. I don't know if he's in here right now. There he is, back there with his hand up. All right, so ask Matt if you've got questions about student ministry, okay? So, all right, so number two, also exciting. Tonight at 5 p.m., we'll be holding our first session of Regroup, which will be a weekly Sunday night meeting that we'll have here at the church building in lieu of community groups meeting for a little while. And so as we've mentioned several times, this pandemic has really done a number on most of our ministries, community groups being no different. And so rather than go back and try to kind of snap back to the grid that we had before with our community group meetings, for several months, we'll just go ahead and meet together in this room here as a big happy family. So and we think that's going to be just a fun time of fellowship and equipping for anyone that is just ready to be back in community. We're still hammering out the details on the logistics for childcare, but there will be childcare provided for these meetings as well. And so, as I said, if you feel ready and comfortable to be back in biblical community, then this is the week. 5 p.m. tonight. We'll see you here. We'll start probably 5:05 sharp. Okay, with the teaching. All right. So okay. Well, I can't hardly believe it, but we're moving into chapter 12 of Hebrews this week, and so we're at the point now where the author of this book is getting extremely practical, which is nice for me. He's going to tell us what to do, and I just love when I read the Word of God, and it just tells me what to do. I'm like, thank you, Jesus. Just tell me what to do. Exactly. It's just plain as day there. And so I know it was a lot of work to get here. And while it was a lot of Old Testament theological stretching up until now, hopefully you feel that was worthwhile. I know that I do. Hebrews has really helped me personally, honestly, in my right understanding and appreciation of the Old Covenant. So if you've been here for most of it, I hope that you can say the same. And so anyway, we'll just be covering two verses today. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, but they are incredibly important verses if you want to live a faithful life of trusting Christ. And so with that, let's go ahead and let's pray, and we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for this day and for all of the movement that we're beginning to be able to make as a church in the coming week back towards more of what we know as normal. I just pray that as we'll discuss in a few moments, that we wouldn't redefine our finish line by normalcy, but that we would keep it fixed on you, God. Faithfulness to you and in the end, eternity with you, God. And now, Lord, as we turn once again to the book of Hebrews, would you help us? By your Spirit, God, open our eyes to the truth contained in the verses that we read. And do for each one of us, by your grace, what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. That is, rightly interpreting and applying your words to our lives in a way that changes us and grows us and conforms us more into the image of your Son each day. As always, God, I know some who are here need encouragement, and some who are here need to be kicked. Some, like me, need both in some way or another. And so would you do that today, Lord? Encourage and convict our hearts as you see fit in your perfect love and discernment. May I decrease, Father, and the glory of Jesus increase in this place. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. All right. Well, risk is a reality of life that we must all except COVID-19 has actually brought this to the forefront, hasn't it? Never in my life have I been so cognizant of how many people around me are sneezing and how many door handles I have to touch and how close I am to someone else when they're talking and the germs that might be transferred in these daily daily interactions. And so life is absolutely laden with risk, whether we think about it or not. And so a common to man risk mitigation tactic is to allow other people to go before us in things that we believe are particularly risky, which is why some of you are still at home watching online, right? This is the guinea pig technique. Right? And so if the so-called guinea pig fares well in the experiment, perhaps we'll give it a try. But if the guinea pig doesn't do so hot, then better the guinea pig than us, right? I mean, okay, you probably all use this reasoning a lot more than you think, because it's really just human nature to either avoid risk or to try to weigh out the riskiness of different situations so that we can do our best to avoid negative outcomes. And so the reason I bring this up is because, simply stated, faith is risky. Faith is risky if you're doing it right. If you've never felt like you were taking a risk because of what you believe about Jesus, you might not be following Jesus, really. Jesus himself in his earthly ministry turns so many people away from following him because he realizes they just simply don't grasp the risk of making that decision. And at one very well-remembered point, he tells people to count the cost before committing to being his disciple. And I won't get down into that too much, other than to just say, Jesus would not have said something so pointed if it was not a significant risk to follow him. Also, remembering back to 2 weeks ago with Hebrews' definition of faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. If you just think about this definition logically, about what it indicates here, it indicates that you're in faith, you're holding out for something that you believe is going to be true in the end, but that isn't necessarily true just yet, right? So if you're a Christian, you're spending a significant amount of time reading about, talking to, and singing to a God that you cannot yet see. You're telling people about an eternity with God that's yet unimaginable. You're giving a substantial amount of money to build a kingdom that has not yet fully come, and that is risky. As we've discussed, it only gets riskier in other places. For our brothers and sisters around the world, it's not just time and money they're risking, it's reputation, livelihood, and life itself. Anyway, why begin this morning by talking about the riskiness of the Christian faith? Well, a few reasons. Of course, I always want to take the opportunity, if I have it, to try to dismantle the tendency to believe a prosperity gospel as American Christians, where we have this subtle inclination that our faith always is going to make things go better for us and not worse. But also, last week, in reading the bulk of Hebrews 11, we were confronted with the reality that many Old Testament saints either had a very difficult and uncomfortable life because of their faith, or they died in faith before they received from God what he had promised to them. And so I have good news And I have bad news about this reality. That I guess the bad news is not really bad, it's just tough, right? So the tough news is that chances are our lives will be largely the same as theirs, right? Years of waiting on God in faith through difficulty, pain, and struggle, and we'll probably die before we see the full fulfillment of the hope that God has promised to us. But the good news, that's the tough news. The good news is that there have been a lot of faithful guinea pigs who have fared well by the grace of God before us, which is kind of the idea that chapter 12 begins with as it transitions out of the hall of faith in chapter 11. So let's go ahead and read these two verses and see what we can draw out here. So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." I love those verses. Those two verses will really kind of be the crux of the next several weeks as we work through the rest of chapter 12. And they're the main idea, so to speak. And as we move through the chapter, the author is going to flesh them out into all of their logical applications. And so the outline is short today, but hopefully you'll see just how important the ideas presented are for understanding chapter 12 of Hebrews, and more important, for living a life of Christian faith. Now, if I had to give a general kind of overarching principle to these verses, here's what I would say. The author wants us to understand that enduring in faith is like running a marathon. A great deal of preparation and focus is required of those who desire to finish well. Okay? Enduring in faith is like running a marathon. A great deal of preparation and focus is required of those who desire to finish well. Now, I know this is no longer observable based on my physical appearance, but I used to be a pretty committed runner back in the day. And so let me tell you what a marathon is, all right? The name originates from a Greek legend that after the Greeks defeated the Persians at the Battle of Marathon, a Greek soldier named Philippides ran 26 miles to Athens without stopping to announce their victory just before he collapsed and died of exhaustion right there. So naturally, people decided, hey, let's make a sport out of that and see if we can do it without dying, right? Sign me up. Not, right? But anyway, well, I never ran a marathon myself pre-dad bod. I would very often run, 2 to 4 miles a day, and on several occasions, upwards of 9 or 10 miles. And so let me tell you, that is not just something that you get up one morning and decide on a wild hair that you're just going to do. At least not successfully, right? You either won't finish, or if you do finish, you'll wind up like old Philippides, right? Because successful running of long distances takes a great deal of preparation and focus. It's a very significant feat to run 26.2 miles because of the preparation and focus that it takes to do that. It takes years of disciplined training to get yourself mentally and physically ready to do something so difficult and so unnatural, right? And so the basic idea that the author of Hebrews wants us to know is that faith that endures to the end is like that. It's like that. A great deal of preparation and focus is required of those who desire to finish well. I think this is a profound comparison to make, but Hebrews is not the only place where this comparison is made. It's also made by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, Paul says this. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And so as simple as this is, I think the first thing that some of us may need to own today and realize, maybe for the first time, is that we're in a race. We're actually in a race. Because the absolute worst way to run a race is to not, in fact, realize that you're running one. You're not going to finish that way, right? And yet, the faith of some so-called Christians looks less like running a race and more like a scene from Mr. Magoo, right? You know, where he's walking and around just completely oblivious to his surroundings. I always just remember that scene where he's in the kitchen and he's preparing the raw chicken. You know, he's watching the cooking show and the dog changes the channel with the remote. And then it goes to a workout show and he's making the chicken do all the workouts. You know, it's like, anyway, sorry. I feel like that's some Christians. I feel like that's some Christians. It's like you look at the seriousness of biblical faith in the Bible, and then you look at their life and you're like, what are you doing? Like, what are you doing? Right? And there's just no good explanation other than they must just not realize they're in a race. They must not realize they're in a race. And it's not like a quick little 5K with donuts at the end and everybody's a winner. It's a marathon. It's a marathon. It's long. It's grueling at times. It will test who you are at the soul level. And if you aren't, as Paul says, disciplining your body through serious preparation and focus, then your aimlessness is going to wind up disqualifying you. You're not going to finish. You're not going to finish. Paul also reminds us that while enduring in faith is like a race, the stakes are also infinitely higher than a race, right? He says, in a race, all the runners run so as to win. But how much more the race of faith? Because you're not running to win a perishable medal that's going to be exciting that day and that you're going to toss in a junk drawer tomorrow. You're enduring to receive the imperishable prize of eternal life. And so he says, run. Run. And run like you are running to win. Because if your faith is genuine, it should be that serious to you. It should be that serious. So with that established, let's look back at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And spend the rest of our time talking about what is necessary for running in the marathon of faith. I'm just going to break this main point into two subpoints: adequate preparation and appropriate focus. Okay, let's look back at the text. Verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's referring to all of the Old Testament saints we read about in chapter 11 there. Okay, that's that cloud of witnesses. He says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so to kind of tie this in to the marathon analogy, this first verse is a great verse to develop our understanding of adequate preparation for a lifetime of enduring in faith. And so based on this verse, we could say that adequate preparation entails studying the technique of the saints who have run before us, strengths and weaknesses, successes and failures, so as to emulate the good and guard against the bad. I think this is exactly what our author has in mind, mainly because of that little three-word phrase, let us also. Let us also. So he's saying, with the great cloud of faithful Old Testament witnesses in mind, let's adequately prepare ourselves for a life of running hard after the Lord. Now, if you're into fitness at all, you'll know that this is largely how it works, right? kind of have other people you're looking to because they have achieved something that you're aspiring to achieve, right? Whether that's dropping, you know, a lot of excess weight or increasing your strength or just all around being a healthy individual. And so when you're trying to get in shape, right, you look to others who you can emulate in hopes that you will be able to replicate the results that they got in your own life, okay? But here's the reality. There's no perfect mentor. There's no perfect mentor. All people have blind spots. All people make mistakes. All people hold on to different bad habits and so forth. And so the author of Hebrews, we see in verse 1, he acknowledges this. He tips us off that we shouldn't just look at the good of the Old Testament saints, but at the bad as well. There's not a single developed character in the entire Bible who is all strength and success, right? With the exception of Jesus, okay? They're all flawed, every character. Let me just encourage you with that reality before I get down into a couple of examples. Though all of the Old Testament saints we read about in the Hall of Faith last week, all of them were praised for their great faith, they all had clear issues as well that the author didn't mention in retrospect, right? Because it's understood that even focused faith is going to be imperfect. It's going to be imperfect. We all have our issues, but what matters is whether we acknowledge that fact and really strive to learn from the sins of others how to rightly handle and put to death our own sin, okay? All right, so I'll spend more time in a second hashing through the laying aside of weights and sins, because really last week was just like a 40-minute explanation of the strengths and the successes of the saints who came before us, okay? But real quick, I just want to illustrate how simple this concept of observing and seeking to implement these same virtues we see in biblical characters we read about. It's very simple, okay? A couple nights ago, I was reading to my kids from the Bible about Daniel in the lion's den, because there are certain ones they want me to read over and over. That's one Abel asked for, like, every night. Read about the lions, right? He thinks it's Simba. Anyway, so anyway, Graham is really the only one who's processing these stories to the greatest degree, and he just asked me the simple question after I got done reading Daniel in the Lion's Den. He asked me this question. He said, "Dad, do you think God would protect us too if we were in that same situation?" And let me tell you, that may sound simplistic, but that is how childlike faith works and how it reasons through the scriptures. And in other words, my eight-year-old asked is the same question an 80-year-old should ask if they observe the faith of Daniel. This is the kind of preparation we must be constantly doing, because while I don't think anyone in here is afraid that they might get thrown into a den of hungry lions for refusing to pray to the king rather than to God, there are other ways that our faith might be challenged. You don't read that story and think, well, that'll never happen to me, so guess nothing to apply. No, your faith may be challenged. It's totally possible that any of us may find ourselves in a situation, even in our modern culture, where our devotion to our faith practices may come into conflict with our well-being. More and more, as our country grows more secular, we are going to see an erosion of religious liberty and an increased discrimination and mistreatment of Christians. And if you are not preparing yourself by processing the faith of saints like Daniel, who would rather be torn apart by lions than bow down to another god, then your endurance, it may fail you when you get to that point, inevitably, in the race, okay? If you aren't taking in the lessons of Abraham, who would pack up everything he had and just leave the comfort of his home without knowing where God was leaving, or of Moses, who would put himself and the people he loved between an uncrossable sea and an angry Egyptian army without so much as a life raft, or of Noah, who would labor for 100 years building a boat in the middle of the desert, if you aren't wrestling with and trying to principalize these stories for the sake of your own faith and for use in future moments that are sure to come and that will look eerily similar to the ones you've read about in Scripture, if you're not doing that, you are not adequately preparing yourself. You're not preparing adequately. We must be studying the techniques of the saints who came before us and laying to heart their incredible examples of faithfulness in moments when it would have been so tempting to give up or run away or break down. Listen, those moments are coming for us. Those moments are coming for us, for all of us. The data shows that most people who run marathons, they talk about this concept. They talk about the dreaded wall that everyone hits around mile 20, where you're both physically and mentally depleted, and you start thinking you can't run another mile. Your body just can't do it. It's going to give out, right? And those same moments will come as we strive to live out our faith. And if we are not adequately prepared from the storing up of so many instances where the saints of old, against all odds, trusted God and he brought them through on the other side, we'll be tempted to throw in the towel and quit. Okay? We don't want that. We don't want that. We want to endure like Noah and Abraham and Moses and Daniel. But we can't very well endure like them if we don't even know who they are, can we? And if we're not studying their lives, right? So that's the positive command here. Run with endurance, like that great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11. Run with endurance. But also, if we're going to run a marathon, we need to lay aside all of the hindrances that will start to wear us out prematurely before we reach the end. And so the author gives us two categories of hindrances. He tells us about weights, and he tells us about sins. So let's talk about sin first, because I think that's the most generally understood. You guys know what sin is, right? Okay, well, sin is anything from blatant disobedience to specific commands of God, all the way over into just generally failing to trust God by faith. And so let's take two of the most prominent examples from Hebrews, Abraham and Moses, okay? Abraham is the father of faith. If we want to understand faith, the Bible just repeatedly points us back to Abraham, right? Over and over. But if you have read the full account of Abraham's life, he's also a man who on several occasions succumbs to fear and attempts to take matters into his own hands when it does not look like his circumstances are working out the way that God said they would. Two examples of this would be, first of all, God promises Abraham that he'll be the father of many nations. But after a decade or so of waiting and getting older, well past the point of being able to naturally have children, he and his wife Sarah, you can believe this, okay, they cook up this plan together where Abraham is going to sleep with his wife's handmaid, who is significantly younger and able to conceive. And so Abraham, the man of faith, in a completely faithless moment, becomes a polygamist in an attempt to help God with his plan. Okay? You've got to wonder, I know I do, if God just said to Abraham, really, man? Really? Did you honestly think that the way I was going to fulfill my promise to you, brother, was by asking you to sin and take another wife who was younger? Is that what you thought? So in retrospect, this seems totally foolish, right? But how often are we tempted? Or how often do we maybe even try to gain security or gratification or exaltation in some way that we know that God has not prescribed? How often do we do that? How often have we gone after that higher paying job so we could feel more secure and comfortable? How often have we bought that new house or that new car or that new trinket to feel more satisfied with life? How often have we lusted after someone who was not our spouse? Because if we just had someone more like that, we'd be totally satisfied, right? Only to realize the faithlessness of those attempts to gain what only God can give, right? Okay. On another occasion, you'd probably think a guy would only have to try this once before he realized this was a bad move, right? Abraham lies. He lies, not to one, but to two kings on two separate occasions and tells them that Sarah is not his wife, but his sister. Okay? On both occasions, he does this because Genesis says Abraham knows his wife is attractive, and he thinks that the kings are going to kill him if he tells them the truth. And in both cases, Pharaoh in Genesis 12 and Abimelech in Genesis 20, they take his wife from him, thinking that she is his sister. Now, does that sound like faith, or does that sound like sin? Sin, right? Once again, the great man of faith gets fearful, and he decides not to trust God. And this time, he doesn't become a polygamist, but a liar. But none of us would do anything like that, right? None of us would do that. Lie and attempt to make ourselves look better, save our own skin. No. We've probably all done this at one time or another. And the lesson we learn from Abraham's fearful attempts to manipulate the outcome of his circumstances is this. It's sin. It's sin. Because it's not trusting God by faith. And we need to lay that kind of behavior aside if we want to finish well. Okay? Okay. What about Moses? What about Moses? Moses was an incredibly righteous man who stood in the presence of God, who talked with God, we read, face to face, right? As a man talks with his own friend. He retrieved the Ten Commandments. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. But Moses has his own issue. If you trace it through his life, you'll see on numerous occasions that Moses has a tendency to be an angry man when things are not going well. Okay? In Exodus, he gets righteously angry and he kills an Egyptian man who's mistreating an Israelite slave. Righteous anger for sure, but it leads him to commit murder, leads him to sin. Then, when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai and the people had begun sinfully worshiping the golden calf, you remember that whole situation? This is one of my favorites because you can just tell Moses is fuming, man. Like, he's fuming. He takes the golden calf and he grinds it up and he pours it in the water and he makes the people drink it. Like, again, the frustration is totally understandable, but that is some serious anger. That's some serious anger, okay? Like, the times I wanted to do that with my kids. Anyway, with crayons or something. Anyway. And finally, in Numbers chapter 20, after Moses has been dragging around in the desert with God's disobedient people for way longer than they needed to, God tells him to speak to a rock and that water would flow out of the rock for the people to drink. But in his frustration this time, not just with the rebellion of the people, but most commentators speculate, this time he's frustrated in part with God. Moses chooses to slap the rock twice with his staff. And so God punishes him and says that though he had been faithful all the way up until this point, his sinful anger that had led him to be disobedient in this moment meant that he wasn't going to get to enter the promised land. How many of us can relate with that? How many of us can relate with that? Finding ourselves frustrated or even angry with God because things are not going according to our plan. Once again, the lesson here is to learn from Moses and put our anger to death, knowing that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And if we allow our anger to continue unchecked, it will eventually get us off course and it will hinder our running by faith. Okay. So that's sin. That's sin. We see it in the lives even of the most faithful men and women of the Old Testament. It's there recorded for us in all of its messiness. in the historical account of Scripture so that we can learn from their mistakes, we can learn from their weaknesses, we can learn from their failures, that we might guard against the same things manifesting in our own lives. And you could do the same thing with so many Old Testament characters, but we don't have time for that, okay? Now, the other thing we're told to lay aside is every weight. Every weight. And a weight is different from a sin. If you've ever been to or seen pictures of a big race, you'll notice that the runners are typically dressed in lightweight clothing, right? Very thin, often very tight materials that do the job without slowing them down. Because when you're running a long distance, you want to minimize the weight that you're carrying with you as much as you possibly can. And so it's not against the rules to wear baggy sweatpants and a hoodie or something, but it would definitely be unwise if you want to be set up well to finish. Those kinds of baggier, heavier clothing are going to cause you to overheat and to be uncomfortable, and so it's better to wear something more suited for the task at hand, okay? In the same way, there are always going to be things in life that are not in and of themselves sin, but that will hinder you in the race of faith. For instance, it's not sin to be on social media. It's not sin to be on social media. But honestly, if you're a Christian and you're on social media, you will probably find yourself questioning at some point how often you really need to be checking social media, because it's really a hindrance, really becomes a hindrance. Sure, it can be a good tool for keeping up with friends and family, but if you're there too long, you will begin to see the negativity and the divisiveness that gets spewed and all the inappropriate content that gets disseminated and shared. And it'll kind of come to a point, if you're serious about running this race, you'll realize that social media can very quickly become not an encouragement, but an encumbrance to you, right? We just don't need that. We just don't need that. We have a race to run, right? You could apply this to any number of cultural things, sports, politics, not going to get into that one, hobbies, none of which are sinful in and of themselves. And to some degree, these are all good things, okay? But they're things that we just have to watch our preoccupation with. Because if we get too engrossed in them, they'll wind up slowing us down in our pursuit of God's kingdom. Okay, so that's the first subpoint. If we want to run the race of faith and finish well, we must be adequately prepared. And to be clear, this is not something that you prepare for one time, like a road trip where you just stack everything up on top of the car and you just set out, right? Okay, but this is something that we're constantly preparing as we go, to be responding to all that life throws at us by faith. And so as we go, like I said, there are going to be moments. There are going to be moments when we blow it, honestly. There are going to be moments when we blow it. We realize we were not as prepared as we should have been. But we don't quit in those moments or sink down into despair. We get up. We figure out what we missed or what we were lacking. We do our best to kind of shore that up so we can do our best to avoid it in the future. It may involve laying aside some weight or sin, and so we put it away. If it's a weight, and we put it to death, if it's a sin, and we get refocused, and we keep running. We keep running, right? What does our text say about being focused? That's our second and final subpoint for today. We see that in verse 2. So verse 1 said that we are to run with endurance the race set before us. Verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so utilizing this powerful verse, we can say that appropriate focus involves determining the correct finish line and depending on the right fuel, eternity with Christ and the joy of salvation. Okay? And just as with the simplicity and rational thinking of the first point, this one is the same. If we are running a race, we need to know where the finish line is, right? Kind of important for running a race. You need to know where the finish line is or you're going to get off course. And if we're running a long race, which a marathon is, then we need to make sure that we have the right kind of fuel to keep us going on that race. But as sensible as this is, these are both places that we are very susceptible to getting our wires crossed. And so let's take them one at a time. First, it's crucial that a Christian understand that the finish line that we are running towards is an eternity with Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's the finish line, okay? Eternity with Jesus. And the reason we need to be constantly reminding ourselves of this truth is because when we suffer and when we grow too comfortable, on both of these ends of the spectrum, we can begin to think that other things are the finish line other than an eternity with Christ. Okay? John Piper says to pastors, he says, God has given us this calling. Help people be ready to suffer well. That's part of the calling of a pastor. Help people be ready to suffer well. Because he knows that suffering of some kind in this life is unavoidable for all of us. Some of the most difficult things in life are going to come our way with a phone call, one conversation, one situation that we never saw coming, and they're going to threaten to shake us to our very core, right? And in those moments, when we find out about the tragic accident, about the unexpected death of a loved one, or the cancer in our body, whatever it may be, the only faithful way forward is to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. That's the only way forward. Because if we don't, listen, here's what begins to happen if you're not looking at Jesus in your suffering, okay? If you're not looking at Jesus in your suffering, the resolution of that trial, the healing of that ailment, the relief of that pain that we're feeling becomes our focus. That thing becomes our focus. And we can lose sight of the true finish line. And rather than running the race of faith, we get fixated on a new path to how we're hoping our temporal circumstances will pan out, right? That's not what God promises. That's not what God promises. He doesn't promise us healing in this life or a quick resolution to every trial or a happy, lazy, comfortable ending to our life. Those are not the things that God promises. He promises us something infinitely better. That in the life to come, we get to be with Jesus. We get to be with Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's out of this promise that Paul writes Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says this from prison. He says, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. He says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is a man who has gone through so many difficult circumstances, and from prison, he has his eyes locked on Jesus so that even death as a prisoner, he says, would be gain. Death as a prisoner would be gain to Paul. Because in that death, he would take his final stride over the finish line into eternity with Christ. For some of us, our suffering has derailed us. For some of us, our suffering has derailed us from that understanding. And instead of keeping our eyes fixed and focused on Jesus, we're off running a different race, right? In hopes that our suffering will end. And sadly, we've idolatrously made that our new finish line. Jesus is not the finish line anymore. Some other finish line is the finish line where we get what we really want in this life, right? But others of us may have redefined our finish line on the other end of the spectrum by extreme comfort, right? A life kicked back with all the things and all the experiences that life has to offer. To those who are in this boat, their worst fear is death because they've convinced themselves that the finish line is in this life, right? They've either crossed it or they're looking forward to crossing it, and living the good life on this side of eternity. Brandon defined these people really well in a sermon a while back when he said, these people say this. They say, Lord, I want to go to heaven, just not tonight. I want to go to heaven, just not tonight. I got a lot of things I want to do first. Listen, if this is the race that you're running, it's not the Christian one. It's not the Christian one. It's the worldly one. So don't expect to finish well with Jesus, okay? Because your focus is not on Jesus. I don't know who you are, if any of you, your focus is not on Jesus, but you know, I'm sure the Spirit's telling you right now, right? That temporal pleasure that you're seeking, it's going to evaporate. It's going to evaporate in the end. Church, we need to be always reminding ourselves of the glorious finish line of eternity with Jesus. That's the finish line. Don't let your suffering or your comfort sidetrack you from the race that you've been called to run. Okay? All right, finally, we'll close with this. To be appropriately focused in the marathon that is faith, we must be drawing from and depending on the right fuel. We need the right fuel. We need it. This is one surefire way that you will burn out really quick in the race of faith. Be drawing on the wrong fuel. Not good, okay? Our text says that the way that our Lord Jesus endured the cross for our sake was what? He was drawing on the joy that was set before him. He was drawing on joy. Friends, this is the only way that you will run hard for decades. It's the only way. You need the superior fuel of joy. You need the joy of salvation. That's what you need. There are lesser joys. There are lesser joys. The joys of family, the joys of good times, the joys of the occasional life accomplishment. But these are all insufficient. These things are insufficient. If you attempt to put those things in your tank, you will burn right through them. Because while they're good things that you should thank God for, they're not the things that fuel a lifetime of faithfulness. Those are not the right things to be trying to burn in your tank. Only the joy, listen to this, you gotta hear this. Only the joy of knowing that Jesus has paid the price for our sin with his blood, and restored us back into right relationship with our Heavenly Father, only the joy that we have in the gospel, only that joy is a fuel source that never runs dry. That's it. Some of y'all are, you're not even with me right now. You're broke down on the side of the road because you're trying to fill your tank with Netflix binging and Amazon shopping sprees and Facebook scrolling, and it's not working, is it? It's not working. Because that's the wrong fuel. That's the wrong kind of fuel. That's like trying to fuel for a marathon with a bag of Cheetos, okay, and a bucket of ice cream, right? Not smart. You need to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross on your behalf, despising the shame that we are all condemned to feel apart from his saving grace. If you want to endure and you want to finish well, that's the only way. It's the only way. So I just have this question for you as we close. How's your race of faith going today? How's your race of faith going? 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So I don't know where you are today. Maybe you need to lay some things down that are hindering you today. Maybe you need to finally put that sin to death that you keep carrying around. You know the one I'm talking about. Or maybe you realize that you're totally living unprepared because you're not soaking up the word, right? You're not thinking about the techniques of the saints that came before you. Or maybe you were running well at one time, but you've gotten off track and you're looking toward the wrong finish line. You're either fixated on your suffering or you're preoccupied with your comfort. Those things have distracted you from looking to Jesus. Or maybe you've just lost your joy. Maybe you've lost your joy. You're just kind of going through the religious motions. Whatever the case may be, today is a great day to get back on track. Because enduring in faith is like running a marathon. A great deal of preparation and focus is required for those who desire to finish well. And as I was going over my notes this morning, I just felt compelled as I was thinking about it to remind us all of this. There's grace for you. There's grace for you today. No matter how far off of the course you may feel like you've gotten, you can still get back on. You can still get back on the track and you can run again. Why? Because Jesus helps. And Jesus is merciful toward the strugglers. Okay? That's why it says that he's the perfecter of our faith. If Jesus is the perfecter of our faith, that means we're not yet perfect. We need his help, right? So let's strive by grace through faith to finish well together. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning and this time that we're able to reflect on these powerful verses about what is required of us if we are going to endure through the marathon that is faith. Father, I know that all of us are in different places. Some of us are running well right now and we feel good by your grace. Some of us are, like I said, broke down on the side of the road and we need help. God, I just pray today, wherever anyone is at, they would just look to you, Jesus, and know that you help us. You are the only way that we are able to endure through a lifetime, through decades of faith, is by drawing on you, by drawing on the joy of our salvation that only comes from you and comes from the gospel. Jesus, we love you.